Well, if you would open up in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 17. You know, there's an old saying, and it goes like this. If the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. And there's a great deal of truth in that. If you're a surgeon or a pharmacist, or somebody with a medical degree, when you look at a condition, you are very likely to think that it is best treated by surgery or drugs. And in many cases, that's true. However, if you're a chiropractor or a homeopath, you might look at that same condition and think that it's better treated by what you do, by chiropractic manipulation or homeopathy. If you're a general faced with a tense world situation, you might think that the right solution is a police force or a military action. If you're a diplomat, you might think that negotiations is the way to go. And we tend to be interested in what we do. Military people are interested in military things. Medical people are interested in medical things. And tax people are interested in tax things. That probably explains why Matthew's gospel is the only one that tells us the story of the time the people who collected the temple tax wanted to know if Jesus was going to pay it. Because he was a tax collector, and this was interesting to him. Well, I don't know about you guys, but taxes aren't interesting to me. And if you've ever seen the IRS code book, you know that you need the mind of a mathematician and the patience of Job to get through that thing. But tonight, this is going to be short. We have four short verses. But just because it's a short section of Scripture, don't think that it's unimportant. Because there is a message in here for us tonight that will carry us through anything that will come our way. It'll carry us through financial difficulties, health difficulties, relational difficulties. I don't care what kind of problems you face. God has a perfect solution for you. And we're going to find it in His Word tonight. So we're in Matthew chapter 17. Let me read you verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now it says they'd come to Capernaum. Recall what's been going on. Jesus had gone up on a high mountain and was transfigured before the disciples. Possibly Mount Hermon, because that's a very high mountain. Up there in the north on the border of Israel and Syria. But he'd also up there told them that it was time for the Son of Man to head on down to Jerusalem, where he was going to be killed and raised again the third day. So Jesus is now heading south. Last week we looked and he came to the region of the Sea of Galilee. This week he's come to Capernaum, his old headquarters. So Jesus is in Capernaum, and it's a place where he's well known. He's based his operations there. The people know him. They've heard the teachings and seen the miracles. Now, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and asked concerning it. And I guess you have to take a minute and talk about the temple tax. What was it? Let me read you something from Exodus chapter 30. This is back in the time when Moses was organizing the children of Israel into a nation. And God had given instructions for the construction of a tabernacle. Now, in Exodus 30, verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among you when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves." So as they're beginning to construct this tabernacle, the Lord tells Moses to collect a half shekel. It would be paid in silver from every male Israeli 20 years old and up. And that silver is going to be used to construct the hooks and the rods and the sockets, all the silver parts of the tabernacle. Now, after the tabernacle was constructed, that money went to other uses. It would be used to purchase the sacrifices, to purchase the grain and the flour and the oil for all the various things that would take place inside of the temple. So the temple tax was a way of supporting the work of the temple. The children of Israel had their tithes, they had their offerings, and they had this temple tax, half a shekel a year. Now, these are the people who collect the temple tax. They've come to Peter. They're not Roman tax collectors like Matthew was. They're Jewish tax collectors. And they're collecting the money necessary to keep the temple operating. So, they come to Peter and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And it's kind of an odd way to phrase it. We don't have any indication why. But it sounds to me as though possibly the time for paying the tax had come and maybe passed. And Jesus had been up on the mountain. He'd been occupied. Now he comes down, he makes his way back, and he's well known in this town. So they see him, and they know, well, we didn't collect anything from Jesus. And so they come to Peter, and they said, "Well, does your master not pay the temple tax?" And of course, Peter, good old Peter, Peter's motto, ready, fire, aim. And if there was ever an opportunity to open your mouth and speak, Peter took it. So, of course, Peter answers and he said, "Well, yes. Well, of course. You know, we're good Jewish people. Well, of course we pay the temple tax. Of course we. Well, of course he pays, you know. Good Jewish boys." So Peter pipes right up and speaks for the Lord without even checking in on him. And he says, "Yes." Now, that's kind of presumptuous of Peter. Because, of course, we know that the Lord did pay all the taxes that were required, right? In Matthew 22, he's going to be asked, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He's going to say, "Show me a coin. Whose head? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But that is several chapters down the road. To the best of my knowledge, Jesus hasn't talked about taxes yet. So Peter just pipes right up and says, "Well, of course we pay the temple tax." Doesn't want to look bad. And so he speaks for Jesus. He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. Now, if you have an old King James in your hands, it'll say Jesus prevented him. And it's a word that they would have used. We use anticipate. Back in the days they translated the old King James, they would have said prevented. We don't use the word that way anymore. What it means is this: Jesus beat Peter to the punch. Peter comes in and, you know, well, he doesn't even know, well, do we pay the temple tax or not? I mean, you're the Messiah. And so he just, well, yes. And now he comes and now he wants to talk to Jesus about it. Funny thing, Jesus already knew about it. He wasn't there, but he seems to already have the inside scoop on this conversation Peter just had. So Peter walks in the door, the question on his lips, and Jesus prevents him. He anticipates him. He beats him to the punch and says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customer taxes? From their own sons or strangers?" Now, you just got to wonder what it was like to be Peter sometimes, don't you? I mean, you come busting in the house, you got a question you want to ask. I hope I didn't say the wrong thing. And he just meets you and says, "Well, what do you think, Pete?" When the kings of the earth collect taxes or tribute, who do they collect it from? Do they collect it from their sons or do they collect it from strangers? And the word strangers doesn't mean foreigners. It means citizens of the land. They're just not the king's family. They're strangers to the king. So he says, you know, when an earthly king collects taxes, does he go to his boys and say, "Okay, boys, pony up. It's time to pay the king." Or does he go to people who are not of his own family and ask taxes from them? And Peter said to him, "From strangers, not from family members." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, that is a short sentence of 5 words, and it's easy to read over it and pass it, but it's really important stuff. Because occasionally I'll be talking with someone who will say to me something like, "You know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Or he never claimed to be Messiah, or he never even claimed to be anything special other than just an ordinary human being." I'll have that conversation with folks sometimes. And of course, we know that although he never sat down and said directly to someone's face, "Hello, I'm God," in so many other ways, he said it. When he talked with Philip and he said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John's gospel, when he says, I and the Father are one. When he delivers a discourse, and in the course of delivering the discourse, can you deliver a discourse in the course of delivering a discourse? I never really thought about that. I just kind of said it. But in the middle of speaking, he says, unless you believe I am, and he uses the name for God, you will die in your sins. So he said it many ways and many times, but not many people would go here to back up the claim that Jesus was somebody special. But think about what he's saying here. He says, look, when the king collects taxes to support the king's house, does he go to his sons and shake down the princes? No, he goes to citizens and he takes money from them. But realize what he just said. See, he just said, I am something, although I am fully and completely human, and I'm one of you, I am something way more than human. See, this is my Father's house. And by extension, that makes it my house. I am the unique, one and only Son of God. And I'm free. I don't pay the temple tax because this is my house. Now that's really saying something, isn't it? That tells you you're dealing with somebody special, not just a great teacher or a very wise man. That tells me I'm dealing with someone who's in the family of the king. And it you know what? By faith, we're all sons of God. I suppose it's tough on the women. Think, well, I'm a son of God. You know, can I be a daughter of God? But, you know, deal with it. Because guys have to deal with being the bride of Christ. So get over it, you know. The bride of Christ. Well, that's what we are. God made this stuff up. I didn't, okay? I'm just sharing it with you. But as a son of God, I can't make this claim. You see, if Jesus was simply another human being, they could have come to him, and I don't know, maybe they even arrested him and brought him in and sat him down and said, kick up the dough and you can go. And then he would have had to pony up a half shekel, you know. But they didn't do that. And he said, guess what? The sons are free. You see, he didn't have to pay the tax because that was his Father's house. It's my Father's house too, but it's my Father's house in a different way. It was his Father's house because it was his house. It belonged to him. And here's another one of those places where Jesus claims to be something way more than simply a human being. Now, if that were me, and if I could say, well, you know, this is my dad's house, you see, and I don't have to pay the tax, I would love that. Because we all love a privileged position, don't we? You ever go to the airport and you check in and you're doing the little thing on the computer there, you're checking into your seat, and the little flag comes up and it says, hey, for only $50 more, you can upgrade to first class. And, you know, you've already paid a few hundred dollars for your ticket, so what's 50 more, you know? It's happened to me a couple times, and I've kicked up the dough and said, well, for 50 bucks, first class, come on, you know? So you get your special first class boarding permit, you know? Put it in your pocket, and you're all ready to go. And then you go over, with, like everybody else, to the gate, and you're standing there, and you might strike up a conversation with somebody. Hi, how you doing? Where are you going? Oh, really? Well, I've been there. And you're just talking. And then over the loudspeaker comes the voice that says, first class passengers, now boarding. And you break out the conversation, you go, oh, I have to go now, because I'm first class. You know? Or you go to a new restaurant and there's a, you know what it's like in a new restaurant in Taos? Everybody in town comes for 2 weeks. And then you never see any of them again. But for the first 2 weeks, everybody's going to come to your restaurant. So you're standing in this long line, you know. And way up at the head of the line is the owner, and he's your friend. And he sees you and says, hey, how you doing? Come on up here, man. Come on, I got a table. And you get to walk right by everybody else. You kind of want to do the queen wave, you know, as you go by. You know, like, check me out, man. I'm special. So you see, if this had been me, I would have said, no temple tax for me, Jack. But you know what? Jesus is not only the person of God, he also has the heart of God because he handles this entirely differently. Look at this. Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me. You see, Jesus doesn't cut in front. He doesn't take first-class boarding privileges. He doesn't skip out on the tax. He says, let me explain this to you, Pete. This is my dad's house, see? And dad don't collect taxes from his own son, so I'm free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. That's a word in the Greek, scandalizo, and it means to cause to stumble. And you see, the Father had sent Jesus into the world to draw people to himself. That was the heart of Jesus as well. He was there not to enjoy special privileges, but to draw people to himself. And he said, you know what? If we don't pay this tax, there are plenty of temple tax collectors, and there are plenty of priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes and lawyers who will look at me and only perceive me as a man, and they will say he breaks the law. So I'll tell you what we're going to do, Pete. You and I, we're going to pay the temple tax. I don't have to. But we're going to do it because I don't want to offend anybody and keep them from receiving me. That's God's heart, isn't it? Did God have to come down? Did he have to put on human flesh? Come in the form of his son? He could have claimed executive privilege, couldn't he? He could have said, well, God Almighty, I'm not coming down there. You made a mess out of it, live in it. He didn't do that. He would have been totally within his rights, wouldn't he? And Jesus would have been totally within his rights to say, you know what? Well, if you pay any temple tax, I don't pay no stinking tax, man. But he didn't. He said, you know what? It might offend him. It might stumble him. And he just wanted to make the way open for people to come to God. Paul had this same heart. Remember when he wrote about meat offered to idols? Back in those days, you see, if you were an idol worshiper, you might bring a sacrifice to offer to your favorite idol. And once you'd sacrificed it, well, you know, a portion would be burned, a portion would go to the priest, and then a portion would go down to the temple meat market. And since you only brought the best animals to sacrifice, guess what kind of steaks were in the temple meat market? Good steak, man. Now, some people who had come out of paganism, come out of idolatry, found it very difficult to shop in the temple meat market anymore. Paul wrote about this, and he said, what's an idol? Stone, wood, metal. It's nothing. You can almost hear him, can't you? It's nothing but the steaks. And so Paul said, you know, I can go down. I am so free in Christ. I can go down to the temple meat market. I can eat that meat offered to idols. And I am just so okay with it. However, if I'm eating that meat, sitting at a table with someone who's just come out of idolatry, and this is going to bust their chops, they're going to say, this is meat offered to idols? We can't eat this. Then Paul said, I am so free that I can eat that meat. But I am also so free that I can never eat meat again if it stumbles my brother. So think about that in terms of your own life. Think about the freedom you have in Christ. What kind of things are you free to do as a believer in Jesus Christ? Things that maybe the world would say churches shouldn't do. Are you free to dance? Some churches would say, I can't dance, you know. You free to go to movies? Yeah, you go to movies. Some churches would say you can't go to movies. Are you free to drink? Yeah. Some churches would say no, but you're free. Are you free to be drunk? That's not right. You are free to do so many things. But you see, here's the thing about freedom. I am free to, I can do almost anything. But there's a whole list of things I won't do. And I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm not going to lay them on you as a trip, because it's not a trip. It's not legalism. It's just that there are some things I won't do, because if somebody should see me doing them and say, oh, well, you know, look at the pastor. You know, he can, you know, fill in the blank. He can do this. So I guess it's okay. Let's suppose, for example, that I was to walk into a restaurant in town and order a beer with my dinner. Could I do that? Well, there's a debate. I'm free as a Christian. Some would say pastors aren't given to drink. And I won't argue the point, but let me just say that in Christ I'm free. If I wasn't a pastor, I could walk in and have a drink. Have a beer with my dinner or a glass of wine. But now, suppose that somebody has been struggling with alcohol, And you know, maybe their wife has left them, and they've lost their job, and they've lost their truck, you know. And then, you know, they found Jesus. And it's, you know where I'm going. It's like a country record in reverse. Your wife comes back, your truck comes back, you get another job, you know, your dog comes home, and things are going good. And you've been on the wagon 6 months, and you still remember what it tastes like. And then you walk into a restaurant, you see your pastor having a glass of wine. You say, oh, well, you know, my pastor, if he can drink, certainly I can. And he has a wine or a beer, and then he has another, and then he has another. And before you know it, the truck's gone, and the wife's gone, and the dog's gone. And, well, what's happened? I've stumbled this guy. He looked at me, and he said, well, if you can. And so there's a whole list of things that I won't do. And what they are is none of your business. There may be a list of things that you shouldn't do. And I'm not going to tell you what it is because this is not legalism. That would be things that's between you and God. But if there are things that we shouldn't do that might stumble people, just realize this. You're so free, you can do those things. But I'm also so free, I can never do one of those things again as long as I live. I'm so free, I can be free from doing it. Some people think freedom is, it's like a reverse kind of slavery. I'm free to do all these things. And then it can never stop. But I'm actually free to stop. And never do anything again if it stumbles my brother. Well, here's the heart of Jesus. Does he have to pay the tax? No way, Moshe. He's free. He doesn't pay tax. But he says, you know what, Pete? This could really be a big issue for some of these temple tax collectors. So I'll tell you what I want you to do. And this is where it gets interesting. So I want you to go fishing. I kind of like it that he chose the very thing that Peter liked to do. And he says, I want you to do. Do you ever think that if you really give your life to Jesus, if you really surrender to him, he's going to make you do something terrible? He's going to make you, marry a geeky guy or something, you know. Little glasses with, you know, tape around the bridge and pocket pen protector, you know. Just a nerd, you're going to marry a nerd. Or he's going to send you some horrible place. And you're going to minister in some horrible place, you know, like Detroit. You know, you have to deal with natives and mosquitoes and things. And in our minds, I think we're afraid, God, if I surrender to you, you're going to do something terrible. You know what? He asked Peter to do something he liked. Says, Pete, I want you to go fishing. Oh, really? Cool. And here's the way it's going to work. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Now, there are folks who hate miracles. I've talked with some of them. I've read some of their books. You know, it's like the miraculous feeding, the loaves and fishes, you know, and they try to explain it away. They say that, well, you have to understand, it wasn't a miracle. You know, it was just everybody had their lunch and they had these big sleeves, so they had their lunch up their sleeves and the sleeve was tied off. And when it came time for lunch, they looked around and they said, I ain't sharing with you. So nobody opened their sleeves. And then this little boy comes up and he gives the fishes to Jesus. And everybody looks and sees and goes, oh, gee. And they all felt bad and they took out the fishes and loaves and everybody ate. You know, you can just read God's word at face value. God says what he means, and he means what he says. You know, some people look at this and they say, well, you have to understand, it's not really a miracle. You know, when we go to Israel, we might have a chance to stop at one of the restaurants that kind of surround the Sea of Galilee, and they have really good fish lunches there. We'll really enjoy it if we get to go. I think it's a kind of tilapia they serve. But you know, fish are, well, you have to understand, it's not necessarily a miracle because fish will go after anything shiny. You know, it looks like scales on another fish to them. And so, you know, if there's a coin in the water, of course the fish will pick it up, you know. But you see, that's still kind of a miracle. Because how did Jesus know which fish would bite Peter's hook? He was very specific, wasn't he? He didn't say, take the third fish. You know, take the 10th fish. He said, the first fish that bites your hook. You open his mouth, there's a big old coin in there for you. Go ahead and grab it. And that's something that we call omniscience. It's a fancy word that means Jesus knows everything. He even knew about the conversation Peter had. Peter walked in, and before he could open his mouth, what do you think, Simon? Well, if that's the way you want to read it, then you have to deal with the fact that Jesus knew that the first fish that came up was going to have a coin in its mouth. And that's a miracle. Some people say that it might have been created, that, you know, just prior to the fish biting the hook, you know, there's a coin in his mouth. Jesus just created it. And Jesus created a whole universe, so I guess he's not going to have trouble with a coin. That's a miracle too. I kind of like this. And this is just me. This is just the way my brain works. But I kind of like this. Do you remember when Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh? And he said, you know what? I'd rather not. Thank you very much. Pew, he takes off the other way like a shot. Well, of course, he's on a ship and there's a storm and the ship's going to go down. He says, hold it. Let me tell you what's up here. I'm rebelling against God, so God's punishing you. Throw me overboard and it'll be cool. Well, what do? They grab him. They chuck him overboard. Psh, he's gone. And God prepared a fish. He came up and just swallowed Jonah. And he swam around with him for about 3 days until Noah finally saw it God's way. And then the fish puked him up on the shore. And by this time, he was a sight. When the Ninevites saw him, they repented just getting a look at him. I kind of like to think that God prepared a fish. He said, Pete, I want you to go down to the sea and cast your hook in. And the first fish that comes up, he's going to have a coin in his mouth. You take that and you pay for me and you. He just prepared a fish. I kind of like to imagine there was a coin laying there on the bottom and the fish somehow just in tune with God. Have you ever noticed that everything in the world except us is in tune with God? When he speaks to the waves, what do the waves do? It's flat. No more storm. He gets on a donkey that's never been ridden before. Have you ever gotten on a donkey that's never been ridden before? It's an interesting experience. Donkey just submits to it. Everybody seems to have no trouble with obeying Jesus except us. We're the ones that are running around like a herd of cats and trying to get them all in one place at the same time. And I kind of like to imagine there was a coin down there in the bottom. And that fish, somehow Jesus just communicated his desire to it. And that fish just went down and went, nope, and didn't swallow it. Just kind of holding that coin. And he didn't open his mouth again until that hook came down. He went, "Romp." Took that hook and Peter pulls him up and opens the mouth. And there it is, big old coin in there. And he just takes it out. And see, that means something. That means that, number one, God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. So many of you came in here tonight and you had things you wanted to pray about. Do you know that Jesus knew what you needed before you asked? It wasn't a surprise. He didn't go, oh, really, cancer? Oh, well, my. I didn't know. He knew. He's just waiting for you to come and ask him. And really, there's no problem that's too big for him. I mean, check this out. I mean, imagine you telling somebody, well, here's what we do. You know, we need to put a coin in the parking meter, so I want you to go down to the lake in front of Calvary Date House there, throw your line and catch a fish, pull them out. There's a coin. Come to put it. I mean, how would you know to do that? And God has marvelous ways of providing for our needs. Absolutely marvelous. There's one more thing here, and it's easy to overlook, and I don't want you to do that. So let me take you back and read it again. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give that to them for you and me. Now, wait a minute. Who is traveling with Jesus at this time? All the guys, the apostles, every one of them. They were all there. But he says, you're going to find a stater, a coin that will be exactly enough to pay the temple tax for two people. I want you to take it and give it to them for me and you. What about the other guys? They had to pay their own. But there was something going on between Peter and Jesus here, and Jesus wanted to connect with Peter. Do you realize how many times Jesus provided for Peter's needs? You know, when Peter was about to get out of the boat and walk over to Jesus, he wasn't wearing no water-winged sandals, and he wasn't going to make it. Not unless Jesus provided for him the ability to walk over the waves. And as he got out, I suppose the ability to walk on water didn't occur until his foot touched that first wave. And boom, right there, suddenly, the ability to walk on water. God provided that for him. He needed it. At one point, Peter got very arrogant. And the Lord provided for him and said, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me today. Later on, when Peter's chops were thoroughly busted over his betrayal, his denial of the Lord, he comes back and he recommissions him and gives him exactly what he needs. And he says, feed my sheep. So there was something that I think Jesus wanted Peter personally to see here. And that was that Peter a guy whose motto was ready, fire, aim, a guy who always spoke before he knew what was going on, a guy who was quick to say, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, and then turns around and turns his back on him. I think that Jesus wanted Peter to know that he could meet his needs so completely and so sufficiently that he said, this one's just between you and me, Pete. You open that fish's mouth, there's going to be just enough coin in that fish to pay for you and me. Take it down and give it to him. And I suppose that that lesson sank in. Because when Peter was writing his first epistle, when he was in chapter 5, I like to imagine that for a moment, as he was writing, he lifted his pen from the paper and stopped and thought back for a minute to this little exchange between him and Jesus where it was just enough for the two of them. And he just kind of thought on that for a minute and thought how God had provided for him. And then he lifted his pen up again and he began to write these words. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. See, Peter was a guy who knew that there was nothing too big for God, and there was really nothing too small for God to care about either. That God cares about each and every detail of your life, intimately and deeply. And even if it's something as silly as a coin to pay the temple tax with, Jesus cares. And if it's a family member with a flu, or if it's someone with cancer, Jesus cares. And if your cat is licking the fur off his leg and he's the leg's beginning to bleed, it's just a stupid cat. And I think that God cares. And so Peter, remembering back on this, I think, picked up his pen again. He wrote some instructions to the church. He said, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. I think Peter was giving us some instructions that will carry us through anything that comes, to know that Jesus Christ cares about you. Not a bird falls, but he knows that it's hit the ground. And if that's true, then there's nothing that's going to happen to you that he doesn't care about. And there's no need that he's not ready to meet. And it's amazing how he can do it. He can tell you to go down and pull a fish out and open its mouth and you pull out a coin. He can open a door, grant you favor with an employer, and give you a job so that you can earn money. His options are limitless. He can provide miraculously. He can provide in what seem to be very natural ways. But no matter which way he chooses, we know it's always him behind the miracle. Miracle of a fish, miracle of a job when you apply for one. And it's always him. And it always will be him because he cares for you. As I read this today and thought about this, I thought, God, this is just so cool. There are 6 billion people on this planet, and yet you care about me. You know, I can't hardly care for the people in this church. 250 at most if we got you all together at once. I have a hard time caring for them. And you care for me. And you know everything that's going on. You know it before it happens. And you already know how you're going to meet the need. I thought, this is so good. There's nothing like knowing the living God. There's nothing like knowing a God who lives in human flesh, so that he can be one of us and relate to us. See, those idols, dumb stone and wood and metal, they can't hear your prayers. They can't answer your prayers. They can't provide a penny for you. But a God who's alive can. And a God who lives in human flesh, he can care about you because he knows what it's like to be human. And so, Father, tonight we just thank you. 4 short verses that you recorded and preserved for us, Lord, but a huge message that will carry us through anything that comes our way. To know that you care for us. To know that every detail of my life, even the things I don't tell the people around me about, you know these things. And you care about it. And not just care, but Father, you're willing to step into my life and do something. And not just willing, but able. You have provided for me miraculously. And you've provided for me in very natural ways. And I can only say thank you. so wonderful to know that my God is not too busy running the affairs of the universe, listening to 6 billion prayers. He's not too busy that he can't hear my prayer. And that everything in my life matters to him. Father, tonight I thank you and I give you glory. You meet every need, and you do it perfectly every time. Father, thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, we thank you and bless you. Amen.